on 30, verse 4. I would like to read a portion from the Old Testament and then a portion from the New Testament. Both of us telling the same thing. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment. In his favor is life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And it literally says this, weeping may come into lodge at eventide, but joy cometh in the morning. Now in John chapter 16, verse 16, this is our Lord's upper room discourse, the last words that he's going to speak to his disciples before he's apprehended in the garden. And he says this, a little while, and ye shall not see me. And again, a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us, a little while, and ye shall see me, not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said therefore, what is this that he saith, a little while? We cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again, a little while, and ye shall see me? Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Let us speak to the Lord again in prayer. Now, Father, we are thankful for this one that thou didst send from heaven, like whom no other man ever spake. We are thankful that he knew how to speak words of exhortation and edification, and also words of comfort. He knew how to rebuke. He knew how to speak a word in season. Thou hast told us that morning by morning thou didst open his ear to hear as those that were taught. We thank thee for these words that we've read that came from his lips before he went to the cross. We pray, Father, that this promise and this assurance that he gave to the disciples just before the cross shall be our portion, and that we shall understand them in a better way, and that our sorrow shall be turned into joy. That though weeping comes in to lodge at eventime, joy shall come in the morning. Help us to understand, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Archie MacAllister. How can I ever forget that man's name? I remember the first time and the last time I ever met him, and the meeting was something like this. I was at my home one evening, and a knock came on the door, and I went downstairs, and a man was standing there. He was short and squat, and his clothes were unkempt. He was rather seedy looking, and I said, yes. And he said, do you happen to be John Milton Mills, the son of John Maple Mills, the grandson of John Allison Mills? He seemed to know my whole genealogy, and so I said, why, yes, that's who I am. He said, son, he said, I knew your grandfather. He said, he was a good man. He said, he told me when I was a boy never to idle my time away playing checkers. He said, your grandfather was a good man. He said, I knew your father, too. He said, we used to ride on the railroad together when we were boys. He said, your father was always kind to me. And he looked at me and he smiled and he said, you seem to be a nice boy, too. And I said, well, thank you. And then came the request. He said, I'm just passing through town and I don't have any place to stay tonight. Is it possible that you could put me up for the night? Well, now, if he came as a stranger, it would be difficult to turn him away. But when he compliments you and your father and your grandfather, what could you say to such a man? And so I said, come on in. And he did. He came on in. Well, when he got upstairs, I said, what are you doing here? And he said, I'm here because my wife ran me away from home. She seems to be no happier in her life than when I'm around traveling around the country. I've never understood that. And he said, yes. And he said, my doctor gave me some information, too. He told me that germs were coming out of my ears and out of my nose and out of my eyes. And I became more afraid. And he said, and not only that, he said, but I'm a humorist. He said, I can tell you some jokes. And so I said, well, go ahead. And so he started telling some jokes, and then I saw that they were the wrong kind of jokes, and I said, stop. I said, there's no need to go on. Well, finally, somehow, we sat up until bedtime, and then we put him to bed. I don't know if I burned the sheets after he slept on them or not, but he spent the night, and in the morning, after breakfast, he spoke words to this effect. Well, son, he said, I think I'll be moseying on along. And usually you say, oh, don't hurry. But this morning, I said, must you go? I said, then is there anything I can do to help you? And he said, if you can just get me to the train station. I said, I'll be glad to. And that man departed from my home, and I never saw him again. But I know that Sarah came in to lodge for the evening. I was miserable that evening. There was insecurity. There was uncertainty. I didn't know what was going to happen. But I rejoiced because that sorrow was temporary. Joy came in the morning with his departure. The Lord Jesus was speaking to his disciples in John chapter 16, and they did not comprehend all that he was saying. It seems as if our minds put out of their thinking anything that's sorrowful. And the Lord, from Matthew chapter 16, had begun to tell his disciples that he was going to Jerusalem and be mishandled. He was going to be tortured. He was going to be put to death and the third day rise again. They were unable to understand it. He had spoken these words to them again and again. And he had just said to Peter and the rest, he said, I'm going away now and you cannot follow me. And Peter said, I'll go to prison and I'll die with you. The Lord Jesus said, you don't understand what you're saying. But finally, it seems as if the Lord Jesus just about had the disciples where he wanted them. Now think, after 3 years, eating and sleeping and living with them and teaching intimately day by day, in chapter 16, these are the last words that the Lord Jesus speaks to his disciples. He's been speaking in parables. He's been speaking in dark sayings. Ambiguously. But finally, he comes down to this. He said, let me explain. He said, I came out from the Father into the world. He said, again, I am leaving the world and I am going back to the Father. And the disciples get a look of comprehension on their face and they say, why, now we understand. Now you speak plainly. Now you're not speaking in any parable. You came from heaven. You came to earth. You're going to leave earth. You're going back to heaven. Now we understand. Now we believe. Now we know that thou knowest everything and thou dost not have to ask any man anything. Now we believe that thou camest forth from God. And the Lord Jesus said, do you now believe? Do you now believe? He knew how precarious, how small and how waning that faith was. But at that time, as soon as he got that confession of faith from them, then in John chapter 17, he lifted up his eyes and started praying to the Father. It would seem as if the work of Jesus Christ on earth were complete because he had his disciples understanding his divine origin. He was that manna of God that came down from heaven, and now he also was that one who was that ladder upon whom the angels of God would ascend and descend. He was going back to heaven. It seemed as if they understood. They said they understood. They said they believed. They knew. And no questions had to be asked. And what happens? all that he had told them that was going to happen, his departure to the Father. And Thomas said, I don't understand where you're going. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going to the Father. He said, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. It seemed as if they understood. But when he was apprehended and when he was nailed to the cross of Calvary, immediately that faith, that certainty, we know that thou art the Son of God, we are sure, it was destroyed. And all of these disciples that understood and that had a little encouragement that night, now that encouragement is gone. And in all the instances that we have of the disciples after our blessed Savior has suffered before he's entered into that glory, there is sorrow, there is weeping, there is dejection, there is depression. Why, this is the night in the lives of the disciples. And the Lord Jesus said that. He said, ye shall weep and lament. Why was it they could not understand it? He said, but your sorrow shall be turned to joy. He said, I will see you again. He said, and that will dispel all the gloom. He told them that, but they were unable to understand. And if they could have only comprehended, there would have been no need for sorrow to even come in and dwell at eventide. But that is why our lives are filled with sorrow. The Lord Jesus has told us, in the world ye shall suffer persecution, tribulation. He said, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And when tribulation comes, and when we live godly lives and we suffer persecution, we ask why. Why, the Lord Jesus has told us these things are coming and Scripture is being fulfilled, but we're filled with sorrow rather than with joy. Unless we happen to be like the Apostle Paul and Silas, and we can sing songs at midnight. But I'm afraid that most of us fall into the same category of these disciples to whom our Savior spoke in John 16. We know as divine certainties we would die for the infallible Word of God. And yet when it's fulfilled in our lives, what happens? Well, I'm afraid that somehow we lose confidence in it, even though it's being fulfilled. We are like that thief that says to the Lord hanging upon the cross, if thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. As if the Lord Jesus saving him and himself from the cross would prove he was the Christ. It would disprove it. And the things that bring sorrow into our lives are fulfillments of the Word of God, and these should give us courage, and yet they bring us sorrow. But the Lord Jesus knows our hearts, and he said, there is one way to dispel that sorrow, and he said, I will see you again. And now, all the work that he's been laboring to establish for his 3 years with the disciples on earth before his death. Now he has gone to the cross of Calvary, he's been crucified, and it seems as if that work is completely shattered. And now he starts all over again that first Lord's Day morning after his resurrection. He starts all over again confirming that faith. And that's how we are. Because the faith that we have in Jesus Christ is not something that is static. It is not something that is permanent in size, but it is something that waxes and wanes. It speaks about Abraham's faith. He waxed strong in faith. Our faith increases. But then at the same time, the Lord Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, O ye of little faith. Many times our faith that was large, it suddenly wanes. And that's how it is in our lives. But our glorious Savior is this. He is the one who hath begun a good work in us, and he will perfect it until the day that he comes back from heaven again. And this faith that he's begun, it is up to him to pray that our faith fail not. It is up to Jesus Christ to nurture this faith, just as he said about that fig tree. He said, let me dig about it. Let me take care of it, and then let me see if it will grow. It is the nature of Jesus Christ to increase our faith, and when we are despondent and when we are hopeless, it is the nature of Jesus Christ to come and encourage us and build us up. And that is just what he does. He upbraided them because of their unbelief, and understand that the Lord Jesus expects much of us. After he had died and he met those on the road to Emmaus, he said to them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the Word of God has taught. He is merciless in some ways. And yet Jesus Christ is ever so patient and ever so tender. And now you and I who would have given up, we would become weary in well-doing because all of these disciples that talk about laying down their lives for Jesus Christ, well, they've scattered. They've forsaken him when he was apprehended in the garden. And all of these that know that he came forth from heaven, This is their language. We hoped that this was he that should have redeemed Israel. And now night descends. Gloom descends upon all the hearts of the disciples. And they thought that it was a permanent gloom. That's the tragedy. If they had thought what the Lord Jesus had said, now you have sorrow. But your sorrow is like the birth of a child. A woman is going to have a child, but then the child is born and the pain and the sorrow are gone. They are forgotten because of the joy that a man-child is born into the world. He said, you have sorrow now. He said, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy, and no man taketh your joy away from you. But they forgot that in their sorrow. Many times in our sorrow, we forget that there is a sun behind the clouds, and we forget that there is a warmth after a chilling winter. The Lord Jesus tried to tell them that, but they were not comforted. And so our blessed Savior starts immediately after his resurrection to once again strengthen and enlarge the faith of the disciples. Now, much studying is a weariness of the flesh. And if you try to find out and set in order the appearances of our blessed Savior after his resurrection, I think you will find a formidable task that is unsolvable. Because from the time that our blessed Savior has risen from the dead and these accounts of his resurrection have been written, not one church father, not one historian, not one minister, not one gifted teacher has been able to harmonize all these accounts in the four Gospels of the resurrection of Christ. Now, I tried that, and I've been trying for years and years to harmonize this resurrection and the appearances of Jesus Christ after he was raised from the dead. And I've tried diligently, and I've considered other men, and I've looked at this thing in the original, trying to find out exactly what happened when Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. And I have never been able to solve this problem. And I was praying and praying and asking God why. And then it suddenly dawned upon me that if you seek out an answer, and that if the children of God have diligently sought out answers, and the Bible says he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and no one has ever been able to discover it, then perhaps their inability to discover it is the discovery itself. Do you see? We are trying to make God's word say one thing. We are trying to get a harmonistic account of the resurrected appearances of Jesus Christ. And this is not what God has in view at all. And that's what he's been trying to tell us. He is not interested in presenting the fact of the resurrection, but he is simply presenting to us what was necessary to encourage and strengthen the faith of the disciples. The one thing that we have to know is this, and all of the Gospels are in harmony with this, that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, that he is alive. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Paul, all of these tell us that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. But you and I go to the meticulous trouble of trying to find out exactly when he appeared and how he appeared to these people, and you can't do it for this reason. I'm reading in John chapter 20, and I find that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. I turn to Matthew and I find out that Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to the tomb. And so I turn to Luke and I find that Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, Salome, and other women came to the tomb. And so how am I going to decide this? I find that Mary came by herself, but then she came with the women. That the Lord Jesus appeared to her individually, and evidently he appeared to her with the other women. But we can't say this with certainty, and it's not necessary. The important thing is this. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the other Mary. He appeared to Salome. He appeared to many other women at different times. Now, the solution is this. If we had been there, if we had watched that tomb every moment, if we had known all the goings and comings of Jesus Christ on that resurrection morning, then we could have understood. But we can't know. And this shows the inspiration of the Word of God for this reason. If four of us, brethren, were going to write an account of the life of Jesus Christ, and we wanted to harmonize, we could do a far better job than Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. This is God's divinely inspired Word. But it's not God's desire to give us a harmonious account of the life of Christ. He could have given us one gospel that included all the facts. But he wants to present Jesus Christ in four distinct ways. And it shows the fearless inspiration of the Word of God, knowing that men would look at these things and laugh and say, why, it's full of contradictions. Why, you and I have more sense than that. The disciples weren't afraid of the contradictions because they knew there were no contradictions. They were eyewitnesses of his sufferings and of all these things. And not only so, but the Lord Jesus promised that when the Holy Spirit came from heaven, he would bring to their remembrance all things that he spoke unto them. He would guide them into all the truth and he would tell them things to come. And so there are no contradictions. But God's Spirit has inspired these men to give of the resurrection simply what is necessary to bring out the teaching of their particular gospel. And for that reason, in the Gospel of Matthew, you only have two appearances of Jesus Christ. You have his appearing to the women, and then you have his appearing to those at the Mount in Galilee. Only those two appearings. We find nothing about his appearing to those on the road to Emmaus. You find nothing about his individual appearance to Mary Magdalene. You find nothing about his appearance to Peter. And it doesn't mean that Matthew didn't know about these things. He knew them far better than you and I will ever know about them. But it was simply in God's plan to bring out these two things in Matthew's gospel. So don't be discouraged. If you cannot find an answer, then your inability to find the answer is the answer. Like this. In the book of Job, this book that tells us about suffering and pain, I have studied that book and studied it trying to find a solution as to why God lets me suffer. And I've heard God himself speak from the book of Job in chapter 38 to the end. And after God has done all his talking, he still doesn't tell Job why he's suffering. And that's the answer. If God speaks from heaven and he doesn't explain to you why you're suffering, then evidently God doesn't want you to know from his own lips why you're suffering. Do you understand? That is the answer, and that is the way it is with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And what can we learn from it? We learn that all of them saw Jesus Christ raised from the dead. And some give us a summary, just as you have at the ending of the Gospel of Mark. You find, starting in verse 9 of chapter 16, someone has just put together a list of the appearances of Jesus Christ there. And Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, but the others have only given us a few of the appearances. And this seems to be the order of the appearances. I said seems to be, I cannot say with certainty, but at least these were the appearances. There were 10 appearances that we have that we can definitely point to during, and remember this, during the 40 days that Jesus Christ appeared to the disciples before he permanently went back to heaven. It says in Acts chapter 1 that he appeared to the disciples by the space of 40 days. Now that's where we get confused. We don't understand that he didn't appear to them. He did not appear only on that first Lord's Day morning, but he appeared again and again, different times, different days, different places. And if we are not careful, we will take one appearance and try to make it coincide with another, and it was a different appearance. And we say there is a contradiction. Not at all. It is a complementary part of the Word of God. He's giving us these appearances for 40 days, and these seem to be the appearances. First of all, there was Mary Magdalene in John chapter 20. That was the one to whom he appeared, first of all. Then, as the women were going to tell the disciples of his appearance, the angels say, go and give them a certain message to go and meet me in Galilee. Then, Jesus Christ appeared to them and said, all hail. And then they fell at his feet. They took hold of him and they worshiped him. Then in Luke chapter 24, you get Jesus Christ appearing to those two on the road to Emmaus. And then you find when these two come back and tell of Jesus Christ's appearing, you find that he's appeared unto Peter. And now while they're all assembled together, the two with the 10, Thomas is missing this first Lord's Day morning, you find that Jesus Christ appears in the midst of them. Now, these are the five appearances that we have on that first Lord's Day morning, these five appearances. And then you have other appearances later on. A week later, we are told that the Lord Jesus appeared again when all the disciples were together. This time, Thomas was present. Then in John chapter 21, you have the last appearance that John tells us about at the Sea of Tiberias when you have seven disciples. You have James and John and Thomas and Peter and two other disciples and Nathaniel. You have these seven to whom Jesus Christ appeared in John 21. And then you have the other three appearances, and this is where you have to be careful. He appears to them at this mountain, and from what Paul tells us, it seems to have been the place where more than 500 brethren at one time saw Jesus Christ. It just mentions the 11 in Matthew, but this seems to be the place where the public wouldn't have recognized all these people, and there wouldn't have been any disturbance, and so we have that appearance of Jesus Christ. And then he speaks to them in the Gospel of Luke. He appears unto James. We don't know when he appeared unto James. And finally, in Acts chapter 1, which coincides with Luke, do you remember when he goes out? He takes them out outside of Bethany, and he lifts up his hands in blessing, and he's taken back to heaven. These are the appearances that our Savior has given to us in the Word of God, and we are to learn from these things. The ones that we're primarily concerned with today are those on the first day of the resurrection, because there were purposes behind them, and we see the wisdom of Jesus Christ and the manner in which he went about strengthening and confirming the faith in those disciples that had lost the faith that he was raised again. Now think of these. Mary Magdalene and the women, we shan't mention them because evidently they believed in him immediately. The two women. And then those two on the road to Emmaus. And then, later on, we have Thomas. And then, finally, we get the disciples when they disbelieved for joy. Let's consider these things. I want us to see how all of us, though we believe in the same Savior, some of us take more testimony, some of us take more persuasion than others to believe certain things from the Word of God. Do you remember the man that believed, first of all, without ever seeing Jesus Christ, to show that there are some who do not need all the infallible proofs that were given by the appearances of Jesus Christ. His name was John. It says that John, when he ran with Peter to the tomb, Peter ran into the tomb, but it says that John waited outside, and finally when Peter had been in, he went inside and he saw the situation, and it said he saw and he believed. Now, this was a man that took the least amount of proving. Why? Because he loved the Lord. He was that one disciple that loved Jesus Christ. And it says in 1 Corinthians 13 about love, that love is greater than anything else in the world for this reason. Love contains all these other things that are so virtuous. Faith is an excellent quality. Hope is an excellent quality. But this is what it says about love. It says, love believeth all things, and the word believe is simply the word for faith. Love has faith in all things, and love has hope for all things. And therefore, here is John who loves Jesus Christ, and that love wants him to be risen from the dead. And he goes in, and he sees these grave clothes, and he understands. And he believes without ever seeing the resurrected Savior, that the one who died, that was buried, had been raised again. And the others should have understood. Our Savior was covered with 100 pounds of ointment. Think now. It said Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea came and put 100 pounds of ointment over the body of Jesus Christ, and then they wrap him up in clothing. And now they go into this tomb, and somehow, in an undisturbed way, with the napkin placed by itself over, in an orderly manner, here are the grave clothes, the evidences, the empty tomb and the empty grave clothes in which Jesus Christ was wrapped. And it said John went in, and that's all that it took for him. Now, how much does it take to convince you? Would it take more than that? Do you remember what that man was arguing in hell? He argued with Abraham in heaven. He said, Abraham, he said, if someone were sent from the dead, my brethren would believe. But Abraham said, no, they have the word of God. Let them hear that. He said, but if someone went back from the dead, they would believe. And Abraham said, if they have the scriptures, Moses, and they don't believe them, they will not be persuaded though one was raised from the dead. And it seems as if the matter is settled. Except in John chapter 11, who is the one that's raised from the dead and sent back to testify? You say his name was Lazarus. Yes. And what did the enemies of Jesus Christ do, those that would not be persuaded? It said that when Lazarus was raised from the dead, they went to the city and told the authorities, and immediately they were going to put him to death. Because the Lord Jesus knows what will convince a man and what will not convince a man. And this is the remarkable Savior that we have. He is willing to go to any limits to encourage your faith, to build you up when you are despondent, when the weak hands fall down and the knees are shaky. Jesus Christ is the one that knows just what you need. And Jesus Christ is the one that comes and ministers to your individual need. And what he had to do for John was to simply come out of those grave clothes and take the napkin and lay it in a place by itself, have that stone rolled back, have the tomb empty, and that's all that it took for John, the beloved disciple. Do you love the Lord? If you love him, well, you'll keep his commandments. And if you love Jesus Christ, you will believe all things and you will hope all things. And so if our faith wavers, I wonder if it's a lack of love as well as a lack of confidence in Jesus Christ. But it took more for Mary, this first one to whom he appeared. For the Apostle John, it didn't even take an appearance of Jesus Christ. But with Mary, she had been the first one at the tomb, and she found that it was empty. And now Peter and John have departed, and she's there by herself, as John tells us in chapter 20. And she looks into the tomb, and two angels are there. And they speak to her. And she's looking for Jesus Christ. And as she's speaking to the angels, someone speaks behind her, and she turns around, and it's the Lord Jesus, but she doesn't know him. And she said, thinking he's the gardener, "If you will tell me where you've taken him, sir," she said, "I will go, and I will take care of the situation." She said, "Just tell me." The Lord Jesus was speaking to her personally. He had risen from the dead, and he was speaking to Mary, and she still didn't know him. And he said, "What she needs is the utterance of her name." And he said, "Mary." And she said, "Rabboni," which is master. And he said, "Touch me not, I have not yet ascended to my Father." You see, it was the utterance of her name. He was speaking to her, but somehow she remembered the way that he had uttered her name. And perhaps there was a look on his face. Have you ever been talking to a person that you knew and you didn't recognize them, but they kept talking, and suddenly recognition dawned, and they smiled at you for not knowing that person? Well, perhaps this took place on the face of Jesus Christ. But he spoke to that woman, and she recognized the timbre in his voice. Even though Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and was in a glorified body, still this woman was able to recognize her own name. Fulfilling what it says about our Savior in John chapter 10 as being the shepherd, it says, "He putted forth his sheep, and he called it his own sheep by name." And this is one of the most precious things in the Word of God, that Jesus Christ knows you as an individual. When I was in the service, I was a number, that's all. And in the United States of America, that's all that you are, a number, that's all. But to Jesus Christ, he knows you by name. And the omniscience of God is revealed when it says he calleth the stars by name. There are untold billions of stars in this universe, and man has given a few names to them. And yet it says God knows every star in the heaven. And God knows all of our names. And the thing that shall touch your heart in the coming day is that when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, he's not going to say, "Now who is this?" You won't have to have an introduction to Jesus Christ. But the Lord Jesus will call you by name. He knows you personally. He knows you individually. And that shall speak to our hearts. All fear, if we ever had any, would be driven away when Jesus Christ says to you, "Bill, James, Mary, Alice," whenever he calls you by name, and it was her first name, he calls us intimately by name, and that's what it took for Mary. And immediately, I want you to see what happened. It said, "You shall have sorrow," and this woman is weeping, her eyes are blurred with tears. But immediately, she's not weeping anymore. She wants to fall down at his feet and worship and adore her Savior. Why? Because sorrow in the Christian heart, no matter how long it endures, God puts it this way. Sorrow simply comes in to lodge at the evening. There is no such thing as permanent sorrow in the life of the child of God. When we take loved ones and we put them in the earth, it is temporary. And in the eyes of God, it's simply sorrow coming into lodge for the evening. We can look forward to the morning when sorrow says, "Well, I have to be moseying along. I cannot stay permanently in your life." And thus it is with the appearance of Jesus Christ. And he comes to Mary, And he says, Mary, and she knows who he is. And now what happens? Her gloom is dispelled. And she goes and tells the disciples, but that's not enough for them. That's the remarkable thing. This woman's testimony should have been creditable, but they didn't believe her. And perhaps that's why her testimony isn't given in all the Gospels. A woman's testimony wasn't the same as a man's, we are told, in these times. But she came, and she tries to tell them that she's seen the Lord. And I want you to notice that there are two appearances. Some believe that the appearance to Mary and the appearance to Mary again with the other women is the same appearance. But he gave her this message. He said, you go and tell my disciples that I ascend unto my Father and their Father, and unto my God and their God. Notice, he speaks to her of the ascension. But when he speaks to the women, he said, go and tell the disciples and Peter that I'm going into Galilee. There I shall meet them. He doesn't tell these women anything about his going back to heaven. He says, I'm going to meet them in Galilee. And by the way, if they had believed, they never would have been at that tomb, at that grave in the first place. Because the Lord Jesus had told them before his death, he said, I'm going before you into Galilee. And now they come down to the place where Jesus Christ was buried. And yet Jesus Christ is so gracious, and let us remember this when we misinterpret the Word of God. And I've heard good saints of God tell us about prophecies when the Lord Jesus is coming back and predicting things, and they don't happen, but somehow Jesus Christ tolerates us. He's ever so gracious. And now here, he should be meeting them in Galilee, but now they're lingering around that tomb in Jerusalem. Why? Because they didn't believe. But the Lord Jesus is gracious. And so he comes and he speaks to this woman because she loves him. And her gloom and her sorrow is dispelled. Sorrow, it was just a little while. But the utterance of her name, that's all that it took. The sorrow, the weeping, the despondency, it all disappeared when Jesus Christ simply said, Mary. These two on the road to Emmaus. And this is one of the most humorous parts of the Word of God. When you see these two brokenhearted because they've lost their Savior, and here Jesus Christ, their Savior, comes and he starts walking with them. And he says, why are you so sorrowful? Why are you downcast? And they say, are you the only man in Jerusalem that doesn't know what's going on here? He's the one that's been crucified, and they're asking him, don't you know what has happened? He knew what had happened. They say, this man, Jesus of Nazareth, this mighty prophet in deed and in word, and how we expected him to redeem Israel, and now the chief priests and the rulers of the nation have put him to death, and some women have come giving us this fantastic tale that they've seen angels and that he's raised from the dead. And they're walking along talking to Jesus Christ, and here's the end of their misery talking to them, but they don't recognize his voice. Their eyes were holden. And so he walks with them some 7 miles, and finally they come to a little village named Emmaus. And the Lord Jesus never forced himself on them. He made as if he would go on, and they said, no, it's toward eventide. He said, you come in with us. And something strange happens. The guest becomes the host. And now the Lord Jesus, when he sits down at the table, he takes the bread, and he breaks it. And immediately their eyes are opened. Do you see? It's not the voice of Jesus Christ there, not the utterance of their names, but it's the way in which he broke the bread. It said he was made known unto them by the breaking of bread, showing us that some of us notice some things about Jesus Christ in different ways. That's why some men can teach devotionally. Some can teach Jesus Christ as the comforter. Some can teach Jesus Christ as the one with the scourge of cords going in, cleansing the temple. Some of us see Jesus Christ as a Jeremiah, the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And some of us see him as an Elijah, that fearless prophet of God. And some of us notice certain things about our blessed Savior. And Mary knew his voice when it called her name. But these disciples, perhaps they had seen him when he broke those loaves for 5,000, for 4,000, and he was made known unto them in the breaking of bread. But this is the thing, that the Lord Jesus will walk 7 miles with us, and yet our Savior, expounding everything in the Old Testament, the law, the Psalms, and the prophets, is expounding the Word of God, did not reveal him to them. He said, I know what they need. They need to see me as I break this bread. And so the Lord Jesus went in, and the guest became the host, and he broke the bread. They said, we know who he is. And immediately he vanished out of their sight. And have you ever walked 14 miles in one day? Try it sometime. Go and have a workout. They do an about face and they go back to Jerusalem. Why? Notice, I know that they got back to Jerusalem quicker than they got to Emmaus from Jerusalem. Because when you're sad, you plod along. But now, what happened to all that joy? What happened to that despondency? Why, it's turned to joy. Because their evening of sorrow has disappeared because Jesus came and he broke bread. That was the thing that they needed. And immediately their despondency is turned to joy, and their listlessness and their weakness and their helplessness, suddenly they become filled with vigor and life, and they go back to announce that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And that's what happens to us. When the Lord Jesus reveals himself to us in his own particular way, and we do not know it theoretically, but we know that Jesus Christ is alive, we know that he's come to take up his abode in our hearts, then suddenly we who were weak become strong, and we who had no goal, we who had no vision, are filled with a goal in life and with vision, and we go forth to serve Jesus Christ. And with them, sorrow came in and it abode for 7 miles and a little bit of supper, but after that, it disappeared. Why? Because Jesus broke bread. But with others, I'm afraid that some of us have the name of Thomas. And when the others came, not women this time, but when the others came and said, Jesus is alive, he's appeared to us, he's been with Peter, Thomas said, I'll never believe it. He said, unless I see him, unless I take my fingers and put it in the wounds of Calvary, unless I put my fingers where those nails went in his hands, and unless I take my fist and thrust it into his side, he said, I will not believe. And what does the Lord Jesus do? Does he upbraid Thomas? Does he say, I have given enough testimony of my resurrection? This is enough for anybody to believe. Thomas should believe Matthew and Peter and Andrew and James and John. He should believe all of these. He should believe them. But the Lord Jesus said, no, Thomas needs encouragement. And so the Lord Jesus, a week later, the next Lord's Day, the next first day of the week, he comes, and when Thomas sees him, oh dear, what happens? It's not joy at first. I think it's shame and humiliation. He said, I won't believe without certain revelations of Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus appears, and he said, all right, Thomas, you said you wanted to feel my hands. He said, here they are. And you wanted to thrust your hand into my side. He said, here it is. He said, now you do this, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. And all the doubt, and all the despondency, and all the gloom, why, it's gone. Why? Because Thomas said, this is what it's going to take to convince me. And the Lord Jesus said, well, be convinced. Do you see how in every instance what was necessary to lift that despondent heart, to confirm that faith, to give them that vision, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to know that their work was, how does it say it in 1 Corinthians 15:58? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And now, when Thomas saw his risen, glorified Savior, this one who said, I will not believe, gives the highest testimony to Jesus Christ. Nathanael called him the Son of God, but now Thomas sees this one that he would not believe in unless he did see him. And now the skeptical heart has become convinced, and he says, my Lord and my God. He acknowledges Jesus Christ as God manifest in the flesh, now entered into death and come out victorious. But understand this, it's all over now, except for one more man after James. All of these literal appearances of Jesus Christ have ended. You hear of people that see visions of Christ, that see him, but I don't know. Stephen saw him in heaven, but not in the same way that Paul saw him, that Saul saw him on the road to Damascus. For this reason, the Lord Jesus said, Thomas, he said, hast thou believed because thou hast seen? He said, blessed are they that have not seen. Here we are. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. And what does God expect of us today? God was gracious to Thomas. All that man could demand to prove the resurrection of Jesus Christ has been given to those early disciples. And now God says you must believe their testimony. And if you won't believe that testimony, well, I'm afraid that God won't reveal himself to you. God will reveal himself to you in your heart. And if you read this Gospel of John, John says, truly, many other signs did Jesus which are not written in this book. But these signs, these miracles, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life in his name. And these are many infallible proofs, and therefore God has revealed Jesus Christ to us. And all of that gloom, what has happened to it, it's gone. And even when Peter would take six others fishing, I go a fishing, and they're out, and again, what happens? Why? They've caught no fish. And I don't have to tell you fishermen that there is gloom when you fish all night long and you don't get a bite and you don't catch anything in the net. And what does the Lord Jesus do? He comes to them once again by that Sea of Galilee. And he asks that embarrassing question, children, have you anything to eat? And for a fisherman to have to say, no, I'm sorry, I didn't catch any fish. And so he tells them, cast your net on the right side. They do, 153 fish are caught. But notice, it's the Lord Jesus on the shore, and nobody in the boat knows him except that same disciple whom Jesus loved. And he said, it's the Lord. And it said, when Peter found out that it was the Lord, he put on his clothing and he dived into the sea, because he had to get to the Lord before he perhaps got away and vanished out of their sight. Here, once again, is love that perceives. And what happened? Why, there was sorrow, but it disappeared. And the Lord Jesus told them of more sorrow. And so let us remember this as children of God. He said, Simon, son of Jonas, and he spoke to him about his denial. And then he said, when you were a young man, you girded yourself. He said, but when you shall become old, another shall gird thee and carry thee whithersoever thou wouldst not. This he spake, signifying by what manner of death he would glorify God. More sorrow. But Peter had learned, and the disciples had learned, that sorrow was but for a moment. Sorrow came in to tarry, but for the evening. Joy came in the morning. And Christians, right now in the world, we have tribulation. This is what we are to expect. But someday Jesus Christ is going to descend from heaven with a shout, and our night of sorrow and sadness shall be turned into joy. And he shall break bread for us if that is necessary. He shall have fellowship with us. He shall speak our names. We shall see his wounds. It says, I saw a lamb as if it had been slain. We still shall recognize that one in heaven. And all that's necessary to dry our tears and dispel our gloom, it shall be wiped away by that Savior that doeth all things well. Sorrow, it comes in for the evening, but joy cometh in the morning. Let us pray. Now, Father, we can say hallelujah. What a Savior. He hath done all things well, and he's done exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, and he's heaped grace upon grace. We are thankful, Father, for all these things. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities, but as the heavens are higher than the earth, so his grace manifested toward us is higher than anything that we deserve. And we thank thee that this morning, though we have been despondent, it need not be permanent. Help us to believe. Help us to love our Father, that we might get strength, that we might get new vision, that we might go forth and know that our work is profitable, that our work is not in vain in the Lord. Help us to be men and women who, by thy Spirit's revelation, see Jesus Christ seated at God's right hand, crowned with glory and honor. And let us go into all the world